morning. Except that I don't have my mic.
Is that better?
Okay, let me see here. Is Matthew checking on the plumbing, Amy?
Is yours turned on?
Turned on? Vern's mic isn't working. Okay. Sorry, we got a little flooding problem again this morning, so trying to figure out what's going on. Two disclaimers to start. Number one, if you're here for Scott's presentation of the Old Covenant, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Scott has got another commitment this morning, and so we switched, and he'll be back in a couple of weeks. So you'll get a chance to hear him in a couple of weeks. Second thing, I've been coughing and wheezing and blowing all week, and so if I actually start coughing, I will try to stop. I have my trusty cough drops ready, so we'll see how we do this morning. So let's ask the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity again for us to come together to open your word, to, Lord, just be thankful for what you've done, what you're doing, what you will do in each of our lives. We thank you for this passage on the Old Covenant. We pray that, Lord, you would be in the center of this time. Be glorified most of all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week we're moving on to the focus on the law, the giving of the law. This starts a new section of Exodus. At a high level, the outline for Exodus is chapters 1 to 18, which is mercy and deliverance, and chapters 19 to 40, which is the law and tabernacle. So, we're just entering into the second section. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and where the people will stay for the 11 months remaining in the book of Exodus. They actually don't move until Numbers 10. Over the past 18 chapters, God has mercifully, and I think supernaturally, answered the prayer of the nation, bringing freedom from the Egyptian oppression. God has faithfully fulfilled his promise of Exodus 6 and 7. And if you recall this promise way back when, this is part of that chapter 6 where there are all those I will statements. And this is actually really important because he said, I will rescue you from bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And with great judgment, I will make you my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord who brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. So that is really God's point, God's objective, at least in part, of what he's doing all through. The bigger picture, of course, is this is all part of the movement of God as we look to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And there needed to be a nation produced, and then we would go from there. So God has continued to teach the nation that their Lord Yahweh supernaturally provides for them. He was the way of escape through the sea. He provided them water and food in the desert, and he even mightily defended them against the unprovoked attack by the Amalekites in the desert after his army. And that's my New King James reference in Exodus 12:51, after his army departed from Egypt. This is an army without a weapon. This is an army without any training. This is an army that is totally unable, but God provided for them, as we saw regarding the Amalekites. So his omnipotence and his faithfulness were overwhelmingly on display. God has chosen this people as his own people, and he says that very specifically in Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:2, despite their ongoing sinful failings, to be the people that from which the Messiah would come. So chapters 19, 20, and 24 are lesson today. We're focused on the giving of the law. This is lesson 8 in your book if you haven't had a chance to look at it. He was the way, though, that God is the one who has established the government, a theocracy, where he will rule in the affairs of the nation. As Dan described last week, the people of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years and basically had everything provided for them. Everything was taken care of for them. And now they were out of from under Egypt, but they were not to live for themselves. They, instead, needed authority, an authority structure. We all need an authority structure over us. The law is a reflection of the person and the character of God. The person and the character of God. And the means that God uses to teach us who we are relative to his holiness. So the law teaches us our sinfulness. The law teaches us that we certainly cannot come before a holy God without his specific grace. The law was never designed to save, but it only condemns. Paul very capably describes that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. I think we're scheduled to be there in about 3 months. Galatians 3, 19 to 24 describes that as well as 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. The law reveals the holiness and the person of God as well as man's sinfulness. Though impossible to keep, it does not negate our need to strive to obey in pursuit of our sanctification. So it won't save, but it will definitely improve your life. So the law can never save. The tabernacle, which was the visible reminder of God's abode among his people, we're going to talk about that next week. That isn't part of this week. Yahweh was the only God of all the nations who actually desired to dwell among his people. Think about that. The other nations had, everybody had a God, right? We like the pastor says, we're all made to worship. And so, you know, everyone had a God, but that God generally would be a condemning God. And it would be a God who would be a wrathful God. And it was a God who you didn't know. And here, Yahweh God is the one who actually desires to live among his people. And even visibly led them. You know, remember all the cloud, you know, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He is the only true God. So the outline for today, really basic. I'm not very creative. The three chapters, preparation, the law and sacrifice, and then the ratification of the law. Let's look at these first 9 verses of chapter 19. Somebody want to read the first 9 verses of chapter 19, please. Okay, go ahead, Stephen. Thank you very much, Stephen. Okay, so verse 1, we see the people arrive at Mount Sinai. Now, it's exactly 3 months from when they departed from Egypt. A very similar map to, well, that's one. Okay, there's one version. The one, I actually don't like this one as well as the other one. This one has them crossing over up here and then going down the east side of this great bitter lake. I think this one is actually a better map. It's the same thing on page 27, I think, in your Sunday school book as a reference point for you at some point. So they depart from Egypt. They're right now in front of the mountain. God has provided, notice verse 4, I thought this was interesting. God has provided for them how he bore them on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's not like God is only in one place. He's not only at this mountain. But God has provided for them and swiftly, I think, brought them to where he is at this point. But I just thought the eagle's wings was kind of interesting. You know, there were a lot of people involved here. I referred to 3 million several weeks ago when I was here. I've heard other people say 2 million. I think it's 2 to 3 million. I don't know how many there are. We know there's 600,000 men. More than likely they had wives. More than likely they had families. So you figure it out, however many there were. But anyway, there were also all these herds. And they're all crossing the desert. They're all needing water. They're all needing food. And God provides for them and brings Moses back to where he promised in Exodus 3:12. If you recall the burning bush, he said that he would bring him back to where he stood before God in Exodus 3:12. So Moses goes up to meet with the Lord in verse 3. Moses had to be a pretty fit 80-year-old. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you watch as you read down through these chapters, he goes up to that mountain quite a few times. And I don't think he runs any marathons, but he can certainly climb a mountain, and he does several times. Moses, even though he's a sinful man, though, comes and stands before a holy God. And that's really interesting when you think about it, because we have the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and God allows Moses to be in his presence. He was not struck down. In verses 3 to 6, we see God speaks with Moses of a future blessing based on obedience and based on keeping his commandments. Now, or his covenant. Obedience brings blessing, and you know, they will certainly be a special people, a special treasure above all the people. And then he adds in verse 6, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All of these promises prove to be too overwhelming, though. And Israel, because Israel obviously could not be obedient. Obedience in verse 5 is always the cornerstone of everyone's relationship with God. Remember in John 14:23, Jesus, one of the last things at the Last Supper, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That theme of love through the scriptures regarding evidence of loving God is very consistent. God speaks of the covenant earlier in Exodus, of covenant, not the covenant, covenant, Exodus 2:24 and 6, 4, and 5, but each time they seem to be referring to the land promise, as opposed to this particular promise that God's making here. So what will what will God do when the people are disobedient? What's going to happen? Is he going to totally eliminate them? Well, Peter recalls all three of these descriptions in regard to believers, specifically believers, in 1 Peter 2:9. When he was writing his first epistle. So the key covenant at this point, though, was the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant, in brief, justification by faith. And works will never satisfy except for the completed work of Christ. This old covenant teaches the presence of God is not based on the works of righteousness, but we learn of God's glorious future through the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So as you move on to verses 7 and 8, it's interesting here, I think, how Moses calls the elders and tells them everything that God told him. And then it says in verse 8, that all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Now, it's not clear to me if the Ten Commandments are given yet. I don't think they are. I think that it's a response to that verse 5 in connection with obedience and keeping the covenant. But I don't know. In any case, obviously, they aren't able to do that in any case. But notice how they say, whatever the Lord wants, we'll do it. We'll do it. No problem. What would you like? Well, after 3 months in the desert and various tests, including a closing army, the need for water and food, they unfortunately failed miserably already. That was their track record. They could not do what they needed to do. They could not obey the word of God. The people of Israel really do not have a true understanding of who they are before a holy God. Take and compare in your own mind. I'm not going to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah encountered God, saw the throne of God, and God is calling him, Isaiah falls before God, a condemned and sinful man. And he fears, because he, a sinful man, has been in the presence of a holy God. And here, these people, can I say they're arrogant? Can I say they are prideful? Can I say that they really don't understand? Yes, probably all those. There's really not an understanding for sure. So anyway, they think they can do it. And we'll soon see that kind of changes. So don't miss also the importance of verse 9. Notice verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So, and again, it's not clear if he went back up the mountain to do that or what happened. But in any case, notice that significant thing that God says to Moses. That they will know that I speak with you and believe you forever. Now, Moses was going up on the mountain. He was going up on the mountain by himself. And he was bringing back a message from God. And they had to trust that what he told them was true. And it's like, the Lord is going to confirm that he is the one that Moses is speaking for. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes. In verses 10 to 15, we see the preparation by the people to meet God on the third day. That third day, you know, that was just the day the Lord picked, so that they'd have plenty of time to wash their clothes and cleanse their hearts and get ready to meet the holy God. The external, visible work of obedience was to wash their clothes. What was really going on should be a cleansing of the heart. And as they came before God, all they could do was wash their clothes and abstain from any relations with their wives. And this was Moses' outward, measurable requirement for meeting God. Okay? And they did that. They were obedient to that. But that external cleansing makes the point of the needed internal purification. God's holy presence would soon be obvious to them. And Moses gave them the boundaries that God had mercifully prescribed that they would not come near the mountain. That he would build a boundary and he would protect them, as well as teach them through all of that. Let's read verses 16 to 25. Kind of a long section. I'd like to have somebody to read that whole section, though, because it's important. 16 to 25. Anybody want to speak out those verses, please? Rick, go ahead, please. Okay. Do you want the mic?
Yeah.
Thank you, Rick. Excellent. Okay, so this is the meeting with the Lord. And this is not, I don't think, what the people expected. This was pretty overwhelming. God's point here, I think, is to teach people firsthand who he really is. The people probably did not actually see many of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, or understand his holiness and his majesty. But now they are personally going to meet the holy God. God's presence and power are obvious as he comes to them in a fearful, awesome display. Look at some of these descriptions. Thunders and lightnings, verse 16. Thick cloud, sound of the trumpet, very loud. Mount completely engulfed in smoke. So I don't know how tall this mountain is, but you can just think of, you know, a clear day, everything is going well, and all of a sudden, the whole mountain is consumed, covered with smoke. The Lord's descent in fire. In 24:17, it says, the Lord's glory was consuming fire. In verse, continuing on, the mountain quaked greatly. Isaiah, I thought this was interesting. Isaiah 64:1, mountains shake at thy presence. Mountains shake at thy presence. The blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Interesting. There is kind of a fulfillment of that verse we were looking at earlier in verse 9. That the people might know that he is true. God answered Moses by voice, however that happened. And God calls Moses then to the top of the mountain. Think of all the people's senses that were stimulated in all of this. You would be overwhelmed. Yeah, just about every single one of your senses would be stimulated. The people's response in verse 16 is very simple. They tremble. They tremble before the holy God. And after... Excuse me. I'm sorry. After returning from God in verse 20, Moses returns to warn the people to obey God by staying back from the mountain. This is for your own good preservation. Notice in verse 22, the Lord specifically directs the priests to sanctify themselves or consecrate. I wonder if they actually didn't obey before. I wonder if they just ignored the Lord's word. I don't know. But he very specifically called out the priests. In verse 24, we see a warning to the priests and the people not to break through to come up to the Lord. But only Moses and Aaron were to go up. Now here, Aaron's going to accompany Moses, apparently. Okay, so you see this overwhelming encounter with God. The significance of God impressing upon the people who he is through his demonstrated power but truly an evidence of his entire person. Let's read verses 1 to 17 in chapter 20. Let's actually read the Ten Commandments. I didn't get here this morning for Fred to kind of read through this, so I didn't hear any of it. So could somebody read those first 20 verses? Excuse me, 17 verses. Anybody? Steve, you want to go ahead?
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of
what is in heaven above or in the earth below, beneath it or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Very good. Thank you so much, Stephen. So in the Gospels, Jesus said the law can be summarized into two commandments, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. As we come to these Ten Commandments, these first five are really focused on God, and the other five are focused on your neighbor. The common denominator, though, of all of them is obedience. Obedience through love. And that is the true love of God. Let's look down through these commandments. I'm going to be brief because we still have quite a bit to cover. But again, the purpose of the law is to reveal clearly the character of God and to show us our sinfulness before God and His holiness. Hopefully our awareness taught through the law will help us grow in our personal sanctification and love for Jesus. So in verse 1, we see God specifically speaks these words. I don't know if, again, this was something where he was speaking from the mountain and everybody could hear it. I don't know if Moses went up and received it. I'm more inclined to think it's when Moses and Aaron maybe went up at the end of chapter 20 or 19 to the mountain and they received it. Anyway, let's go down through it. Verses 2 and 3, God is very specifically the only true God, full of power and holiness, and He deserves all praise, honor, and glory. He deserves everything that we can do in worship. In verses 4 to 6, we see God is a jealous God. Absolutely no idolatry is acceptable before Him. You know, idols can be discreet, and they can work their way into our lives. Be vigilant and brutal to avoid idolatry. And idolatry can take many, many forms. We know that. In the past, you know, in this time frame, the idols were some kind of image that was built. But an image actually can never totally describe the God. It's just a reminder, right? But an image of the true God could certainly never describe His great eternal omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent person. All physical idols will get our eyes off of the true God and onto some kind of a temporal object. In verse 7, God's name is sacred. It's holy. It's exalted. It's to be undefiled. God's name is to be revered and reverenced at all times and never uttered casually or with disregard. I hate to say it, but in the time we live, this is certainly not something that most people even know about and certainly don't practice. But in any case, God is to be honored by all parts of our body, for he gave our body to praise and to glorify him. Verses 8 to 11, we see part of giving God the honor he deserves is to honor what he has designated. Sometimes we refer to the Lord's Day, and that is appropriate, the first day of the week. But each day we have is really the Lord's. He has given us each day. And each breath we have is because of his grace and mercy. The Sabbath is rejoicing in God's completed work, his initial creation, and his ongoing sustaining of his creation, as well as his blessing for all phases of our lives today. A specific day may be set aside, but the day of worship is not prescribed in the scripture. You'll notice that commandment was not repeated by Jesus when he went down through the commandments in the New Testament. The Sabbath of the creation was the time that God rejoiced in all of his perfect work. That was his, it wasn't because he was tired, it was because he was rejoicing in that completed work. God raised the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week, and the New Testament Christians generally worship on that day. But the specific point of the Sabbath is rest, for the work is finished. There's nothing we can ever add to God's work. God's work of salvation is a gift and not wages. Believers are free from works to free from the works to earn salvation, but we have eternal righteousness in Christ Jesus and his completed work, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So I just pose a question to you. You can just ponder this. This is not something we'll discuss right now, but how do you rejoice in God's all-sufficient work each day that he gives? How are we doing that? Do we set time aside to spend time with him? Do we pray? Do we read his word? Do we commune with him? He certainly deserves all of our attention. Well, the honor due to parents is appropriate, verse 12. But this again takes our attention to God. For without his supernatural provision, there would be no parents or children. There would be no one. But just as he is the author and sustainer of salvation, he's also the author and sustainer of life. And we rejoice in that. This commandment also reminds us of the importance of authority. We have authority because we see authority perfectly modeled in the Godhead. And frankly, that's the way children will learn submission to authority to God through the authority that parents, that God has given. Verse 13, we see murder in connection with these last five commandments. Murder is taking another's life, as we know. Pastor referred to this just last weekend, for all men are created in the image of God. God gives life and determines the number of days of each life even before there's even one, Psalm 139, verse 16. The Lord gives life, and anyone who assumes the position of taking another life stands before God's holy scrutiny. Jesus explained that the heart determines the action, and even speaking against another, striking another, is a violation of that commandment, as we know. Verse 14, adultery and unfaithfulness are in incredible levels in the time we live. It's probably, we were at a presentation by Carson, what's his first name? Ben. Ben Carson was saying when we heard him a couple weeks ago that, and I'm going to just throw out some numbers. I have no idea if this is exactly right, but let's just say 1960, there were 130 traditional households in our country. And today there's like 30. Traditional households, man, woman, children, 130 million down to 30. What an incredible change over time in our culture. And anyway, adultery and unfaithfulness are at incredible levels. Many households operate without the benefit of marriage. God's holy standard is one man and one woman for a lifetime marital relationship. And that relationship is designed to foster the best relationships to glorify God and fill the earth with people to give him glory as well. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount expanded the meaning of this covenant, this commandment, to include lusting after another outside of marriage, as we know. So a proper heart attitude of modeling faithfulness and complete satisfaction in God is our best protection. Verse 15, stealing. Obviously, I think, you know, we all think of that as being a pretty obvious thing. We want to take something that isn't earned or purchased. But rather, we are to look to God to provide in every situation and trust him to provide, for he will know best what we need. We need to bring our needs to God and trust him to provide as he determines is best. Examples cover things like taking another's possession, stealing from an employer, and even time, and even stealing from the government, like in taxes. Verse 16 talks about truth. God's standard is truth. He is the truth. And he prescribes his children to be honest and truthful. Without his standard of truthfulness, we could not depend on his word and all of his promises. Think about that. Without his nature being truth, we could not depend on what he has told us. We could not rest in that. And we do rest in that. We stand by his word and we look to him to perfectly fulfill every detail in his perfect time. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 17, God's holiness prescribes contentment. Without contentment, we will always desire something we don't enjoy now. Coveting brings great unhappiness and a lack of thanksgiving to God. He has given all we need for life and godliness, and we need to rejoice in his provision each day, even in times of sickness and sorrow. I think as we get older, we're continuing to see more and more people that are struggling with various afflictions or people dying in their lives and so on. And we just have to rejoice that God has given us each day. He has, and he will provide according to his plan. Paul added in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. You can think about that. So of these last four, these last five, are really acted out in some way. These are like overt actions. But the fifth one, of course, coveting, it's a very private sin. It is a true discontent of the heart. And all of these failures start in the heart, for the heart is the breeding place for all explicit sin. In verses 18 to 21, we see more response, similar to chapter 19, verses 16 to 20. The people that witnessed everything that God did trembled before him. They stood afar off. And verse 19, people request Moses that he be their spokesman. He be the one to go and talk to God. They don't want to do it. They want God's blessings, but they don't want God's word. They don't want to stand before the holy God. So Moses is identified as a mediator or the intercessor, and he fills that role all through the rest of the wilderness travels. But notice in verse 20. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." I thought that was I don't know what the other translations look like. I didn't look at the other translations. Does anybody have test also? Is that what generally? Okay, test? Okay. So, God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. The fear of God is important in our lives every day, that we would not sin. Verses 21 to 26, we see, they might seem a little odd, because it's like the whole emphasis shifts, and it becomes a focus on an altar and offerings. But I think God is communicating a future of failure in following the law. The people will fail. He has provided the altar for sacrifice prescribed for their future disobedience. But there's also a promise. Notice in verse 24, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And that's after a description of these different offerings that they were to use on that altar, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. And he says, every place I will come and I will come to you and I will bless you. I thought that was really a neat kind of assurance. Even though there's this warning, there's also an assurance. There's also a blessing that he's given there. I have been moving fast. Anybody want to comment on chapters 19 and 24? I jump over to 24 in conclusion. I appreciate your comments. If you have any comments, anything that kind of struck you, things I didn't say right. Pastor's here now, so he can clarify me. Any comments? Anybody? Questions? Well, we made it through with just one cough so far, so we're doing good. Okay, let's move on to chapter 24. 24 is the ratification of the covenant. In verses 3 and 7, the people again testify that they will be obedient and faithful to all that God has required. They will do whatever God wants. Now they've, in theory anyway, if this is chronological, this flow is chronological, they have heard God's requirements. And they have said now, you know, we'll do it, sure, no problem. It's just that high, prideful confidence in our ability that we have. And God knows they will fail. Let me read through these first seven verses. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all these words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, and he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord will do and be obedient. Notice there's that second little phrase that's added at the end of that verse, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So we see here, this is an interesting section because God is now inviting several people to go with Moses. Moses goes up the mountain. He takes along Aaron. He takes along Nadab and Abihu, his older sons, they're going to go up to the mountain. Who were Nadab and Abihu? Anybody remember anything about Nadab and Abihu? Somebody? Aaron's sons, but what else? Strange fire. Okay, so remember that profane fire, strange fire that they offered, and God struck them down immediately. That was in Leviticus 10. So in addition to Aaron and his sons, God also had these 70 elders ascend with Moses to worship from afar. Now all of these are sinful men. They're all going up on the mountain. God had prescribed no one would go near the mountain, but now God is allowing them to come up on the mountain. Aaron will be identified as the priest of the nation in Exodus 28, along with his sons. But at this point, the only intermediary before God is Moses. So Moses alone could come and stand near the Lord and was the one receiving instruction from God. In verse 3, Moses proclaimed all the words of the judgments, the ordinances of the Lord for all the people, and they heartily agreed to do all that the Lord had said. One of these times, right in this time frame, is when Moses went up the mountain, and while he was there, he received the commandments, the stone, commandments of stone, and by the time he came down, what were the people doing? Worshipping idols. Chapter 32. What a short memory. How disappointing. In verses 4 to 6, Moses recorded the words, Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, as he says in verse 7, and he had the young men prepare sacrifices to be offered to the Lord on the altar that he had built. Burnt offerings for sin, peace offerings were made to the Lord on the altar, and the blood was sprinkled. It was collected by the altar. On the altar, I think it was sprinkled, and then also in verses 7 to 8, people were obedient about wanting to obey God, and the blood from the sacrifices was not only sprinkled on the Book of the Covenant, but also on the people, and basically ratifying that covenant. Unfortunately, it did not last long, probably less than 40 days. So verses 9 to 18, as we come to a conclusion here, Moses goes back up on the mountain along with Aaron and his two sons and the 70 elders, and they actually see the glory of God. And they mercifully ate and drank in the Lord's presence. I don't know exactly what God is teaching here, but he was certainly allowing for these men to be in his presence, though they were sinful men, clearly. We also see that Joshua is rising in prominence here, for he accompanies Moses to the mountain of God. But I think Moses went separately to meet God by himself to receive the tablets of stone and the law and commandments from God. So these were to be taught to all the people. Notice in verse 17 and 18, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Again, I think this is the time when he comes down. He breaks the tablets when he sees what's going on. So God had provided their way of escape, and they were to live according to his authority and his requirements. Later, God would establish a monarchy under Saul. So they weren't happy with his theocracy, so it would become a monarchy under Saul, followed by David and Solomon. But we all know how imperfect government is when not directed by God. And Israel's government was no exception. The plan of God is the future perfect rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. A couple of closing thoughts for you. Well, I guess I didn't get it copied. Sorry. Okay. As we saw Wednesday night in Psalm 139, God sees all and he knows all. God graciously taught Israel of his glory, his majesty, his holiness throughout these chapters through visible manifestations. Are we honoring God in his holiness every day? How are we honoring God in his holiness every day? Secondly, God is at work in our lives constantly. How is he bringing us closer to him through personal study, prayer, and testimony to others? We have a treasure that we are to share. We need to share with others the glory of God. And finally, God reveals his holiness through his law, but law can never save. Look to the grace of God in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these chapters. Lord, there's much here that we really didn't even touch on that deeply. But Lord, thank you for teaching us of who you are and who we are. Father, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in sanctification, walking with you, trusting in you, depending on you each and every day you give us. And we give you all the glory, and we thank you for this day. Bless Pastor at 11 as he gives your word. And Lord, take care of this poor building. We praise you in Jesus' name.